I'm amazed by how little mail I open. Not how little mail I get. Every day I walk to the mailbox and get a bunch of mail. I rarely open my mail. I never open any mail that has to do with my timeshare. And the main reason for that is not only don't I own a timeshare, but I've never owned a timeshare. Neither do I open any mail addressed to John P. Gosdon. The main reason for that is not only isn't my middle initial P, but I don't even have a middle name from which to derive a middle initial. I don't open those emails, those mails. I don't look at very much of my email either. I have more spam than Hormel has on supermarket shelves. And any of the mail that actually sneaks through that filter, most of it is only of occasional interest to me. Really, the only pieces of mail, whether physical or electronic, that I ever really get excited about are the personal ones. They're ones from people I know and care about, and people who know and care about me. Those are the pieces of mail that excite me. Those are the pieces of mail that I can't wait to open. I don't think the church in Philippi in AD 61 got as much mail as we do. But I know they got at least one letter that they would have never dreamed of putting in the shredder or marking as spam. It was a letter that they got from somebody they knew and loved, and somebody they knew loved and cared about them. And that same piece of mail should be just as much of interest to us as it was to them, because it's from somebody we know and care about. It's from a God we know and care about, a God who knows and cares about us. This letter to the Philippians was very special to the believers there because it was written to them by a friend and mentor. It was written to them by the Apostle Paul, who was the first one to come there and share the good news about Jesus. Remember when he came to Philippi? A while back, we studied that in the book of Acts. Actually, we're going to take our time in ABF this morning. It was so tempting to want to give an introductory sermon to this, but what we're going to do is just spend a little time recalling how this church came into being. And so we'll spend a little time in Acts chapter 16 after the service looking at that. But let me just say this about the founding of the church, because this is important for us to remember right at the very beginning. Paul founded the church of Philippi on his second missionary journey. His first missionary journey, he spent some time with Barnabas, traveling and planting some churches. What he did on his second missionary journey is now accompanied by Silas instead of Barnabas. He and Silas go through the area and revisit many of the churches that Paul and Barnabas had founded. When they get to the city of Lystra, there they come across a young man named Timothy who was probably saved during Paul's first stop there. And Paul asked Timothy to join the team. One thing we know about Paul is that he was not interested in only bringing the gospel to places it had already been. He always wanted to push the envelope. He always wanted to expand the kingdom. And so he continues to move westward. But Luke tells us that as Paul started to move westward, places he wanted to go, the doors were closed. He wanted to head south into Asia. The door closed. He wanted to go north into Bithynia. The door closed. But The reason God closed those doors was because he was opening another door. And we read in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And that's exactly what Paul and his team did. All Paul needed to hear was somebody say, "Come over here and help us." And Paul knew the greatest thing he could do to help anybody was to bring them the good news about Jesus. That's what gets Paul to Philippi. And that's how the church came about. So now, fast forward 10 years. And the believers hear that Epaphroditus is back. Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul in Rome with a financial gift. We'll learn all this later. And Epaphroditus stayed there to try to help Paul out in his ministry. Now word spreads, hey, did you hear Epaphroditus is back? And he's got a letter from Paul. I don't know if they could wait till their next scheduled worship service to hear the letter read. Maybe they had to call a special meeting. But when they were all gathered together with great anticipation to hear what their friend and mentor, the beloved Apostle Paul, would have to say, this is what they hear. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles, I hope you want to Philippians chapter 1. We may have to speed through this, but, and again, we may not, but we really are going to try. We meaning somebody other than me. No, we are going to do this. These opening verses are just those kind of verses that sometimes we're kind of tempted to just blow right over, read them through because they don't seem like anything. But there's a lot of little subtleties, I think, in there. Even not so much subtlety, but just some good foundational thing for us to keep in mind. So we're just going to make a few comments on some of these things as we go. This is how the letter starts. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul follows the customary style of writing a personal letter in that day. And the first thing they do is they identify themselves as the writer. Paul identifies himself as a writer. We do that too when we write a personal letter. We just do it at the end of a letter. It makes much more sense the way they did it, doesn't it? See, there's not always progress made in the centuries. We should always identify ourselves first so people know at the very beginning who's talking to them. Well, Paul identifies himself at the very beginning of the letter. He lets us know that this letter is from Paul and Timothy. Paul was the author of this, but Timothy was his great co-laborer. Why would he include Timothy? Well, Timothy was with Paul at the founding of the church. Not only that, Timothy had been sent back at least once, maybe a couple of times, to Philippi since that initial founding of the church, and they had a lot of contact with Timothy. And also, it's possible that Timothy may have been the one who was actually writing this letter as Paul was dictating it. So he identifies this letter as being from Paul, from himself, and from Timothy. Notice how they identify themselves as bondservants of Christ Jesus. The word for bondservant means really a slave. We're not talking about a servant named Jeeves, you know, somebody who can go home at the end of the day. We're talking about somebody who is just a plain, flat-out slave. It's interesting that Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle here. He doesn't play the apostle card. You read a number of his letters, and he identifies himself as an apostle. He did it when he wrote to the Corinthians, and I can think of some good reasons why. I think he needed to remind them that he had some authority. He identifies himself as an apostle in Ephesians. I think that may be because it was a maybe intended to be a circular letter, and maybe it would be circulated to places Paul had never been, and it would be good for them to read. The author was an apostle. But you get the feeling that there was a special intimacy and bond with the church in Philippi. He doesn't have to play the apostle card. He identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants. And this sets the stage, too, for a whole theme that comes all the way through. There's many conspicuous themes. I mean, every time I read through Philippians, I keep thinking, well, this is the theme. No, this is the theme. He has a wonderful way, and one of the reasons why this is just taking too much time. One of the reasons for the tile, the little mosaic behind me, it just reminds me that there's all these little pieces going through Philippians, and there's dark ones and light ones, and it's just so hard to say, well, this is a dominant theme, because there's so many neat themes going through here, and one of them is humility. One of them is servanthood. You can't miss it. It's conspicuous. And it's almost like at the very beginning, the way Paul wants to identify himself to them. I'm not identifying myself to you as an apostle. I don't need to do it, but I'm not doing it. I want to identify you as what we all are to be. We are to be bondservants of Christ Jesus. A bondservant wasn't an impressive term to use in that society, but it's impressive in Christian society, isn't it? What better thing to be? Is it the worst thing you could be called in Philippi, this Roman colony, would be called a bondservant. From Paul's perspective, the best thing that you can be called in this world and in the church is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He also identifies the recipients to all the saints in Christ Jesus. What a great way to describe a follower of Jesus as a saint. One who is set apart, who is holy, who is different, set apart to God, set apart for God. We sometimes think the word saint is a term that we can only use for a small group of elite, special, dead people who served God and did wonderful things. They're saints. No, everybody who is a follower of Jesus is a saint. Granted, we may not always behave saintly all the time, but that's what we are. We've been set apart by God to himself for his service. And we need to remember that we are saints. It reminds us of who we are to be as much as who we are. And we're saints by virtue not of the deeds we have done, but because of our relationship with Jesus. We ride his coattails into the presence of God. He's the one that separates us. He's the one who makes us saints. He addresses all the saints who are in Philippi, but he does call special attention to the overseers and deacons, to the servant leaders of the church, the overseers often called elders in Scripture. It's a testimony to the fact that over these 10 years, the church is pretty well organized. Part of the reason for that may be that one of the people who remained from Paul's party, Paul started with Silas on that second missionary journey. He added Timothy and Lystra. Then, before he went to Philippi, he probably when he was in, I don't have my map. Who? Troas, thank you very much. In the coastal city of Troas, before he was crossing, there he would have met up with Luke. Luke was probably from Philippi. There was a medical school at Troas. Quite possible he was there. He meets up. They go over. The we section of Acts begins. Now, we went here. We went there. We go over to Philippi. And then when Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Philippi, Luke says they. Possible Luke stayed there, maybe for as many as 5 years. I would think he would have been one of the reasons to help that church get organized. His presence there, I'm sure, was one of those factors. I wonder if he also wants to mention the overseers and deacons, because they probably were some of the key figures in organizing the support that Paul would get. And who would bring it to him? People like Epaphroditus. He makes special mention of them. I think he wants people to hold them in high regard. Okay, then he continues, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's just, you know, just that's something you pen in your sleep. You know, you write that with every letter, you just throw it in there. Just what great words are these, though? Grace and peace. Grace. That's the foundation on which our lives are built. We are saved by grace. Grace. That's how our lives are constructed on that foundation. We don't grow apart from the grace of God. I mean, that's the essence of who we are. And peace, what greater thing can we have from God than peace? Than that sense of wholeness and that wellness? We have peace with God through Jesus. We have peace with other people. It's possible to be at peace with other people because of the difference Jesus makes in our lives and their lives. And we have peace within. Paul will talk about all these aspects, directly or indirectly, throughout this letter. Now, if I were Paul writing this letter in circumstances similar to his, we'll talk more about his circumstances in 2 weeks. He's confined, most likely in Rome. Not an ideal kind of situation. I would have immediately launched into something that would at least elicit a little bit of pity. A little bit of, oh, Paul, man, we just feel for you. Paul was just so not self-absorbed. I can't stand it. It wasn't all about him. Another theme that goes all the way through this gospel. What does he do? He just focuses his attention on them. Whatever circumstances might have been robbing his joy or trying to rob his joy, he said, no way, that's going to happen. I'm going to just find joy in other people for sure, even though he found joy in his own circumstances, which we'll also see in a couple of weeks. He's just filled with thanks, even though his circumstances aren't ideal. So he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. It was always customary to follow a greeting with a health wish or kind of a simple statement of thanks. That was the custom. I don't think Paul did this because it was customary. I think he did it because he just had a heart filled with gratitude. And he could not wait to express his thanks for these people. His thanks for what God was doing in their lives and through their lives. It was the outflow of his heart. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Some scholars translate it, I thank God for your every remembrance of me. That Paul's thanking them every time they remembered him and sent a gift. But just about every translation that I check all translates it with the idea of Paul thanking God for every time he thinks about them and what God is doing in their lives. And I think that fits well with the tenor of the letter in a sense, that Paul is thankful for what God's doing in their lives, not so much just for his benefit. He couldn't think about these believers without just offering prayer and offering thanks for them. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The Philippians inspired Paul. What did they inspire him to do? They inspired him to pray. They inspired ongoing prayer in his life. Paul repeatedly testifies to how he was always praying for the churches that he founded. Next week, in verses 7 through 9, we'll examine the specific content of what he's praying for them. But he's already expressing his commitment to pray for them. He also inspired in them joyful gratitude. Every time he thought about them, he was overwhelmed by joyful gratitude. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. What prompted his joyful gratitude when he thought about them? Well, he explains in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The reason that Paul expressed joyful gratitude whenever he thought about them is because of what God was doing in and through their lives. Paul was blessed by their participation, their partnership in the gospel. One thing that surprised me is that 9 times the word gospel is used in Philippians. That's more times per 100 words than any other letter Paul wrote. I would have never guessed that. But the gospel is central to the book of Philippians. Matter of fact, it's central to every single book that Paul wrote. He's grateful for their participation. That's the way the New American Standard, the New English Translation translate it. The NIV and the ESV, they have partnership. The King James has fellowship. It comes from that Greek word koinonia, which you all know. We've heard it many times before. It has to do with having in common, with sharing, with partnering together. And Paul is saying, I just am moved to great joy when I think about your participation, your partnership in the gospel. What does he mean by that? Does he mean they share in the gospel because they've bought into it and they've been saved by it? I think he has more than that in mind. He has their ministry in the cause of the gospel in mind. The Amplified translation, Amplified version, sometimes I think it does a good job. Sometimes it may not, because it gives you too many options that aren't even appropriate to the text. But I think the Amplified version kind of gives a good feel to what Paul is communicating. They describe participation in this way: your sympathetic cooperation and contributions and partnership in advancing the good news. I think that's what Paul is saying. The New Living Translation puts it this way: for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the first time you heard it until now. And what ways did they partner with Paul in the gospel? Well, one thing is by sharing the gospel in Philippi itself. There'll be references later on to Philippians where Paul will describe them as with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Then he gets to chapter 4, and he'll talk about those who shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were very busy sharing the gospel on their own. How else did they participate and partner with him in the ministry of the gospel? By supporting his evangelistic outreach. How did they support him? Through financial gifts and through personnel. What great ways to support Paul. We'll elaborate on that in chapter 4. This church was legendary. They were living legends in their generosity toward Paul. Not only did they support him financially, but they supported him with personnel. And the latest example we have in this book that we'll flesh out as time goes on is Epaphroditus. He was sent not just to carry a gift, but to minister to Paul, to help him while he was in prison in any way that he could. Let's just pause for a second and just think about what we've just been talking about. Think about Paul, how he, when he thought about his fellow believers, he was just moved to pray for them. He was moved to joyful gratitude. He was always praying for them. Do the lives of other believers impact us in that way? Are we as motivated to pray for our fellow believers as Paul was? Maybe we can follow Paul's example. Maybe later today you can take some time and just look through the church directory and think about folks that you may have talked to throughout this day about a particular need that they have, and just take a few moments to pray for them. Maybe when we're having the picnic afterwards, you can ask people as you're talking to them in the course of your conversation, hey, is there anything I can pray about you, pray for you about this week in particular? And pray for them and write it down and remember it throughout the week. Think about how the believers in Philippi partnered with Paul in the gospel ministry, and how we can partner with people like Russ and Diane. They thanked us on multiple occasions that we've done what the Philippians have done. We've supported them with financial gifts. We've supported them with personnel. Well, they stole the Schumanns, but that's totally different. But we've willingly given them personnel to support English camps. Many folks here have gone to one or two English camps, and Barbara and Kathy are going to be going to another one this summer. What a great way that we are partnering with them. Those English camps are a great means of evangelism. Maybe you'd like to do that same thing. You'd like to go to warm, sunny Brazil in cold, snowy February. Think about it. To bring the good news to young people who would really be blessed and transformed by it. Something to think about. You know, we do that on a local level too. Providence Rescue Mission. We send money, send donations, we send people. Joe and Judy, Peter and Katrina, they go up there every month. What do? They proclaim the gospel through song, through preaching. They're partnering with the Providence Rescue Mission. Peter has the Farms Project. It's used to get food to the Providence Rescue Mission. We're supporting their ministry of reaching people with the gospel. That's the kind of stuff that should excite us. That's real service to the Lord. That's the kind of things that the Philippian church was known for, and that's what we want to be known for as well. Okay, so when Paul thinks about the Philippians, he's inspired. He's not only inspired to ongoing prayer and joyful gratitude, but they inspired with him a settled confidence. What was the essence of his settled confidence? Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Since we were born, we've been encouraged to finish what we started. Finish your carrots. They're good for you. Make sure you finish cleaning your room, or so help me, Hannah. Well, some of you heard, so help me, Hannah. You can't go outside until you finish your homework. We need to finish many of the things we start. How many times have we suffered because we didn't finish what we started? We started the diet, but never finished it. Don't stare at me. Started working on the college degree. Didn't finish it. We made that list of resolutions, even in calligraphy. But we never got around to actually doing them. We made the vows, didn't keep them. God's different. He's not like that. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's feeding Paul's confidence that he has in them and their future? It's what God has already done in their lives and what he's currently doing in their lives that makes him think God's going to finish what he's doing in their lives. Now, I'm going to come back to this verse at the end. But let me jump ahead to verse 7. He says, and now he's elaborating on why he feels so positively about them and positively toward them. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He explains how he feels for them. He's giving us insight into why he loves them, why he's so thankful for them, why he's so confident that God's going to finish what he started in their lives. It's because God's fingerprints are all over their lives. His mark of ownership is on their lives. And he can personally testify to that. He's benefited from what God's been doing in and through their lives. He says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Takes that word that he used it earlier, koinonia, slaps a little preposition in front of it, which almost intensifies it. You know, we're partakers with, partakers together. I mean, even without that, it communicates that idea of sharing and being together, but he intensifies it. He says, we are all together in this. What does he mean by grace here? You are all partakers of grace with me. Well, it's possible that he's referring to God's saving grace. Paul's experienced God's saving grace. They've experienced God's saving grace. They're all in this together. He had no doubts about that. Maybe he's referring to God's sustaining grace that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how God's grace sustains them. He's in prison. He's in a difficult time. They're living in a difficult city where the emperor is worshipped and foreign gods are worshipped, and they're hanging in there, and maybe he's saying we're all sharing in the sustaining grace of God. It might be more likely, though, that when he's talking about grace, he's talking about grace in the sense of spiritual gifts and ministries, and in particular, his gift of apostleship. Paul often referred to spiritual gifts and even to his own gift of apostleship by the word grace. He does it repeatedly. Let me just mention a couple of verses. Romans chapter 15, beginning of verse 15, he says, but I have written to you very boldly, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's grace that's been extended to him, his call to apostleship. Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What was the grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Then Ephesians chapter 4, 7, he just mentions the fact that he also uses the word grace to refer to other gifts as well. That's one of the terms he uses. Anyway, be that as it may, what he seems to be saying, I think what he's saying, we're all partakers of that grace, that mission that God has given me. He's either saying, you're participating in helping me to carry it, or you're almost being ingrained into my ministry and you're an extension of it in what you're doing. They're all partakers of grace. Paul says that he notes their involvement in ministry in this way, both in his imprisonment, in his chains, he's referring to his current circumstances, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. His imprisonment and his circumstances, his defense and confirmation of the gospel may refer to what he's doing in those circumstances. Listen, I'm not sure what this refers to. Let me give you a bunch of options. It could refer to what he was doing before he was in prison. You know, right now you're supporting me in my chains. You used to do it when I was, you know, defending the gospel everywhere else. It may be that he's saying my chains is my circumstances, the defense and confirmation of the gospel is what I'm doing right now with these guards and with visitors that come in. Or he's saying in my chains right now, or what I'll do in the future when I stand before Caesar and I actually get to defend and confirm the gospel. Or maybe even what he's saying is you're showing your partnership with me, you're sharing that grace while I'm here in prison right now, and you're the ones who are defending and confirming the gospel in Philippi. I'm not sure what the best way to look at it is. Those are all possibilities. But anyway, what's clear is this. They're all on the same team. They're all sharing this ministry. They're all sharing God's grace. They're all working together. Uh, And then he says in verse 8, what a great expression of affection. Paul says, I'm not blowing any smoke. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, let me just close by turning to that verse I said I wanted to return to, verse 6, for a second. Paul says in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's the good work? Is the good work referring to their ministry of supporting Paul and caring for him? He says, I know you guys are going to keep it up. I have a feeling that Paul has a bigger picture in mind. And when I think about the whole of this letter, I think the good work that he has in mind is salvation in its fullest sense. Salvation is a good work that God began in the past, that he's carrying through presently, and that one day will reach culmination. How does Paul know that God started this good work in their lives? Because he sees evidence of it all the time. They are walking with Christ. They are serving Christ. I wonder if Paul, one place where Paul would capture in a nutshell the good work of salvation better than anywhere else or as good as anywhere else would be in Romans chapter 8. Just think about these great verses. I think that this pictures the good work of salvation, what God is doing. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God's work of salvation is presented as an uninterruptible progression. What God starts, he will finish. And when Paul looks at the believers in Philippi and how God is at work in them, he says, I know you guys are in the process. And I know one thing that God does, that what God starts, God will finish. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't think Paul expressed his confidence in them so that they'd be tempted to kick back and take it easy. I think it was an incentive to them to keep on pushing on. I don't think Paul would have expressed such a settled confidence to a group of people who he wasn't so sure about. I don't know that Paul would have said, I am totally confident that God's going to finish the work he started in you if they were just goofing off. If there was no evidence of spiritual life, he would not want to give them a false sense of assurance. But these believers in Philippi were not in that category. And he wanted to encourage them. If you belong to Jesus, you should be very encouraged by this passage as well. Because God will finish what he starts. If you had some rough days, they may get rougher, but he's still going to finish what he started. If you had some hard days, they may get harder, but he's still going to finish what he started. And part of those, part of the process is using those difficult times, those hard times, to bring us to the end result where we're conformed totally to the image of Christ. Maybe you're not sure God's at work in your life. I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards about how you can have that assurance that you know that God is doing a work in your life that he will one day complete. It's not rocket science. It's just humbling yourselves before God. Admitting what we all know about you anyway, that you're just like us, a sinner in need of a Savior. And that you put all your eggs in the basket of Christ. And then just follow him wherever he goes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're doing a work in our lives. We thank you for the work you were doing in the believers in Philippi and that Paul could see it. And Lord, we want people to be able to see what you're doing in our lives as well. And we want them to see it by the way that we partner in the gospel, through our own testimony, through blogs that we write, through poetry that we write, through the personal testimonies that we share, through the times that we preach or teach. We pray, Lord, that we would partner in the gospel. And through our giving of financial support, through our giving of personnel support, Lord, we want to be involved in what matters most to you. Thank you for our church family. Thank you, Lord, that we can see evidence that you're at work in our lives. I thank you that I benefit from that all the time. I thank you that others can testify to the same thing, that we just benefit from what you're doing in the lives of those around us. Lord, finish that work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.